Well,
one of my particular little passions of life is mythology. And so we're going to start with Greek mythology, if you don't mind. And in the ancient Greek world, their creation story is called Theogony. It was put down by a guy named Hesiod about 7 centuries before Christ was born. And he had another work he did called Works and Days. And in those two, there's the story of the first woman. Okay? And the first woman you may have heard of is called Pandora. Okay, not the avatar thing. That's, I don't know what that's all about. But Pandora. And Pandora was essentially created as a punishment for man. What had happened is Prometheus had stolen fire. Prometheus is one of the Titans. He's a god. And he had stolen fire and given it to man. And Zeus was mad at Prometheus for doing this. So in addition to dealing with Prometheus in a very favorite way of kind of chaining him to a rock and having a eagle eat out his liver every night and it would grow back. The Greeks have great things like that. The punishment to man was that man would be given woman. And so the gods fashioned Pandora, and they each of the gods, the Olympians, gave her a special gift of Aphrodite, gave her beauty and, you know, all of this so that she'd be absolutely irresistible. And Prometheus tried to warn his brother, Epimetheus, about this and said, don't do it, you know. But she was so alluring that Epimetheus welcomed Pandora. And Pandora had a jar, not a box. That's kind of a thing. But she had a jar. I don't know how these stories get changed. But it was a jar, okay? And in this jar were all of the evils of the world. And so naturally, when Epimetheus welcomed her, she opened up the jar, and all of the evils spread to all of them. And that's how evil entered the world, through a woman as a punishment. Now, one of the subtleties of this story is that also in the jar was hope. But it didn't go into the world. It got stuck under the lid. And historians and students of mythology have kind of studied, what's hope doing in the jar of evils? And why is it already out of the world? And that's just sort of something you can just think about. And we'll talk about it another time maybe if you want. But we don't need to dwell on it here. But it is a fascinating kind of subpoint. But anyway, since that has become sort of the creation story of the Western canon of literature, you know, people naturally have grabbed a hold of that and grabbed a hold of that with Eve and the biblical story of woman. They say, oh, see, you know, everything bad that ever happens is a woman's fault. Right? See, it says it right there. It says it in secular sources. It says it in biblical sources. We got this sorted out. And while there may be some truth, there are some similarities between that mythical account and the scriptural story. I think that the differences are more important, and the key difference, and it's where we're headed today, is that Pandora was intentionally created by the gods to punish man. Eve was intentionally created by God as a blessing. And there is no greater difference. And how you understand that changes your view about what is woman. Right? So that's what we want to kind of focus on today is the biblical point of this. And so we're in Genesis, and it's a chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And here we go. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.
she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation stories. And one of the themes of this is just God's provision for everything, right? God is setting up creation as he sees fit. And in Luke, my goodness, that takes us back. In Genesis 1:31, we saw that everything God had made was very good, right? And that sort of first accounting of this, sort of the quick overview that you get, we get at the end, very good. But now, in a more detailed and nuanced account in Genesis 2, we notice that something was missing. There was a part, I don't want to say omitted from chapter 1, but not addressed in chapter 1. And that's that something wasn't good. Right? Do you catch that? I mean, what's the problem? Creation, God sees something's wrong. He's looking over his creation and he says, this is not good. And that could be kind of a puzzling thing to look at. You know, is God just sort of struggling here? Is God like, you know, kind of building this thing up and it keeps falling over? And it's like, man, I just can't quite get this right. You know, I'm trying to paint this magnificent canvas and I just can't get the landscape, the lighting. I'm just not doing it well. Is that what's going on here? Obviously not. Right? Obviously, this is not a case of God having done something and then reflecting on it and saying, that didn't work out quite like I'd hoped. Right? We have that experience, right? I have that experience a lot whenever I try to fix something or build something. I'm not very good, and I almost always go into this with my wife's understanding that it's not going to be right the first time. You know, there are just two things we always assume when I go to fix something. Number one, it's broken already, I can't make it worse. Okay, by definition, you know, this is, I have, you can't blame me if it gets worse. It's already broken. Secondly, it's not going to be fixed right the first time. Okay, I have one of the things that is lurking in the back of my mind is this morning, I was going to have a bowl of cereal, and with my Hulk-like upper body strength, I pulled on the drawer for the utensils, just the face of the door came off. And I was like, dang. Because I just putting it back on there. I know, but I also know that is a two-hour project for me this afternoon because I'm not good at it. So right away, I explained to my wife, this is broken. It's already broken. We might have to go buy a whole new cabinet. I don't know, but that's the way it is. But this isn't what God's doing, right? God is not struggling to get creation right. He's not caught unawares. This is the narrator's way of saying that as God is making this, there is something that's not yet finished. And God had already planned the remedy. God knew it, right? God said, it's not good that man is alone. And so he has the rest of the sentence. I will make him a helper suitable for him. A couple things I want to just throw in right here. There is no mention that Adam complained. Right? It's not like God made stuff and Adam was going, hey, God, this ain't right. You know, Eden, nice place, appreciate it. You know, love the trees. But there's no sense that Adam is dissatisfied. Which I think means a lot of things, but one of the things I take away is that God knows what's best for his creation. You know, God knows what's best for us. He didn't need to wait for Adam to figure this out. Right? God knows what we need. God knows where we are incomplete. God knows where we fail. And God has a plan for that. Right? Now, that's not to say that it's not okay to tell God what your concerns are, but God knows what you struggle with. God knows what I struggle with. Right? And God has a plan for that. I think another thing to mention is that this idea of suitable has to do with being different enough to contribute in a distinctive way, but similar enough to be relatable in every aspect of life. Right? Because one of the things that's going to kind of weave into our conversation today is the role of the genders, right? And how does this work? And what does this mean in terms of marriage and all of that? And so suitable has that, because I think you can kind of go, I think errors are made when you go to either extreme, right? When you kind of think that there is no distinction between the genders, or if you think that they're so absolutely distinct they can't relate. Right? And I just don't think there's room on either end of that teeter-totter. I think the truth is in the middle. Yeah, men and women are very different. Very different. But they also are perfect for each other in ways that the best of male friends or the best of female friends just cannot be. Right? That's just the truth of Scripture. So, the process is this. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called that living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there's no helper suitable. And this has almost sort of a magical, almost Narnian quality. I don't know, I just kind of get this image of, you know, the animals parading by. And if you see some Western art, they love to do that. But let's try to get around what the Scripture says and not what sort of these stories have kind of evolved in our minds and in Western culture too. We're not told the extent of this naming process, or we're not told what names Adam gave the animals, right? I mean, that's not like they're saying dog, cat, you know. I mean, that's not what's being said here. There are three classifications, sort of cattle, birds, and beasts. So that's probably, the way I kind of look is like domesticable animals, birds, and then undomesticated animals, right? So you kind of have that kind of breakdown. But other than that, we're not given specific details. I don't think there's any reason to assume that every single animal was brought before Adam. It might only have been the animals in the garden. Right? I mean, by now God has created the whole world, right? He's placed man in the garden. I guess what I'm saying is I don't know the polar bears and penguins were there, right? I don't know that's necessary, because the point of this is not to sort of get a vocabulary out there, you know, for Linnaeus to kind of, you know, figure out all how genus and species work. That's not the intent here. God does not need names for animals. Right? What God wants to demonstrate to Adam is that he's incomplete. Does that make sense? So it's not like, you know, a million different insects have to go by and he needs to think of words for them all. Okay? You might think that because you could think like a fly. Did Adam just sort of run out of ideas? I mean, because you don't call a fish a swim. Right? It's like, fly. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think he's sort of, oh my God, platypus, Katie did. I mean, how creative can I be? Aardvark. That's not the point. The point is also, and I think we're taking away, is that this isn't some magical thing where the animals are sort of their own free will. This is, we'll see the same thing with the story of Noah and the Ark. God causes his creatures to move according to his purposes. And that's all of creation. Whether that is volcanoes that erupt, earths that quake, typhoons and hurricanes, or the movement of beasts. Right? We talked a little bit about this when we talked about the great catch of fish. And we did talk in Luke about how did all the fish get there? You know, when Peter casts his net over the side, his boat's sinking because he's got so many fish. Well, God causes that to happen. God is in control over his creation. So the heavens without the stars, the skies without the birds, the lands without animals and vegetation were all incomplete. God had fixed that. Man was still not complete. He couldn't function as intended. Right? We saw that the goal for man was to be fruitful and multiply. By definition, one can't do that. It might seem weird, and this as an aside as well, that why would it be the idea of looking at the animals to find a helper? Well, if you think about it, animals are like
us in a lot of ways. They just are. And there's no reason they shouldn't be. They're on the same planet. Right? They have the same needs that we have in terms of resistance to gravity and eating the vegetation that grows here and all of that. Why wouldn't they have arms and legs and brains and lungs and hearts and brains and, you know, like circulatory systems, nervous systems? Why wouldn't they be like us? But I think the argument for this is not that they're like us because they come from a common ancestor, right? Which is where the world can kind of take this logic, right? The world can look at a chimpanzee and at me and go, I'll bet way back in that great-great-great-great-grandfather thing, you know, that's where this comes from. And I don't think that's the only reason to explain it. It's not that we had a common ancestor, it's we had a common designer, right? My niece paints. She's an artist. She doesn't do it anymore, but she went to art school and she would paint. And she paints wonderfully, but she does landscapes. That's what she likes to do. Kind of those Thomas Kincaid-y kinds of, you know, cottages and mountains and trees and light and all. And if you look at her paintings, because we have a couple in our home, they all, you can kind of tell, oh, Jeanette did that one. Why? Because she's copying a model? No, it's just that's her style, right? That's her way of painting. That's her genre. That's the way she does it. So the fact that she's painted 30 different things, and that if you spread them all out on the floor, you kind of go, you know, I bet all these were painted by the same person. It's not because they evolved, it's because there was this common artist that did that. Does that make sense? So in the same way, when we look at creation and we find similarities, that shouldn't surprise us and it shouldn't compel us to take sort of an evolutionary argument on this. God created everything for this planet and this ecosystem. And yeah, there are similarities there. Another thing not to miss is the importance of Adam naming the animals. This is another thing that's going on here, because in the ancient world, naming was something that implied power and authority. Okay, if you got to name something, that was because it was yours. Okay, so much so that in the paterfamilias of the Roman world, when Jesus is around, the way it worked was, like for me, I am the head of my family. Now, my family does not include just Elizabeth and my kids. Because even though my kids are grown and married, I am still the head of my family. So that when Tommy and Jamie had their daughters, I would be the one to pick their name. Because they're my family. I'm an authority. Does that make sense? Right? You would have that kind of extended control. Naming meant that. God had named his creation. He's the one that called things light, dark, greater light, lesser light, heaven, dry land. And so Adam, because he is placed in dominion over the animals, has the right to name them. Okay? He has the right to sort of take this symbolic step of authority and power. Okay? He is going to be God's regent on earth. And so he has dominion over the earth, over the animals on the earth. And so he is going to name them. One last thing to kind of sort out here is that this idea of a suitable helper. You can easily sort of default to that meaning inferior. Okay, I mean, if you help me, that's because I know what I'm doing and you don't, and you're just kind of fetching the tools kind of thing, right? We've all been in that role, I guess, you know, whether it's, you know, helping mom or helping dad or something like that, where you want to help out, but you're really kind of more in the way. So they kind of give you chores to do that kind of keep you out of the way, right? Go give me another screwdriver. And you think you're being helpful, and really you're just not underfoot for a couple of minutes while I do what I need to do. And so that's what we can think of with helper, right? We can think of somebody that helps as somebody that is inherently inferior in position. I don't know that that's always the case. That can be the case. But Scripture talks about the Lord being the helper to Israel. And I think we would all agree right off that God is not inferior to the people he's created. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah
and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them. And may you be a help against his adversaries. In this case, Moses is calling upon the Lord to be a help to Judah against his adversaries. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. The Psalms are full of this idea of the Lord God of Yahweh being a helper to Israel. So it's not a sense that the Lord is inferior. He is just providing what Israel needs. The Lord helped his people Israel, so woman will help man. Woman is going to save man from solitude. That's what she is here to do. She is indispensable in creation. She's not an afterthought. Only the woman could allow man to not be alone. Man is by definition, we're a relational being. Right? We just are. And that is where woman comes in. So what's the solution? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned the woman in, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Adam is not a player in this. Okay, Adam had nothing to do with creating Eve. He's not even awake. Right? He goes into some sort of deep sleep, natural sleeping, otherwise we don't know. And when he wakes up, the process is finished. So we need to just make sure we get that. The creation of Eve is entirely God's doing. This is not something Adam had anything to do with. Now, a couple of, again, things that have evolved from this have to do with what does this mean about Adam? Okay, and here I don't mean to be indelicate, but it's worth addressing. And it has to do with the gender of Adam at creation. Other ancient Near Eastern myths, there is no separate creation for woman. And so a lot of scholars have kind of picked up on this and to suggest that the Genesis narrative means that Adam was an androgynous creature. That is to say, he was both male and female as created. Okay? He had, if I may, the genitalia of both. He was a male-female being at once, as created. And what God is doing here is simply taking Adam as representative of humankind, made both male and female, and kind of dividing it in half so that there's a male and a female. Does that make sense? That is what is taught, and it's not a sort of a bizarre, fringe, perverted idea. This goes back to Plato. Plato wrote about this. Another Greek writer, Aristophanes, wrote about this. And this is throughout Jewish tradition. Okay? This is what the Jews would talk about in their Genesis Rabbah 8:1. This is what it says, that as first created, Adam was both male and female combined into one creature. God later separated them into two different genders. And you might be wondering, well, where do they get that from Scripture? Because they would look at Genesis as Scripture, part of the Torah. And the word that they would focus on is in Genesis 1:27. Scripture says that male and female, he created them. And they translate that as to male and female, he created him. Does that make sense? So they look at that Genesis 1:27 creation as not a description of God creating male and female Adam and Eve that's now sort of elaborated on here in Genesis chapter 22, or excuse me, chapter 2. What they see in Genesis 1:27 is God is creating a being, a single creature, Adam, as male and female. And then later on, now here in chapter 2, God is taking that single creature, Adam, and dividing him into a male Adam and a female Adam, and we're going to call the female Adam Eve. Does that make sense? It does, well, is that clearly explained? Let me ask it that way. It does. It does. But it is important to understand, because again, you're going to have conversations with people, and this affects gender talk and all sorts of things. So I think it's important to get our mind around what millions of people in the world believe, right? This is where they're coming from when they look at this. Because to them, that sort of eliminates any, just to jump ahead to the implications, that eliminates any distinction between the genders of man having any kind of role of authority. Does that make sense? Another thing that we've talked about, or that gets talked about, is from where Eve was made. Now, I use this, I like the old New American Standard, and it uses rib, but actually kind of a better word is side, if you kind of look at the translations better. And a couple of things to clarify. Remember, Eve is not taken from Adam's side. Okay? Think of it this way. Adam is in dirt. Right? God took the dirt of the earth and formed man from it. Does that make sense? God took material from the side of Adam and used it to form Eve. So it's not as though Eve is sort of taken, you know, fully formed out of that, like a baby is born. That's not what's happening here. Right? It's not like, you know, when a child is born, you get the whole thing kind of comes out, right? That's not what's going on here. God is taking material from Adam, and he is going to fashion that into woman. But the side. This, again, has been one of those things that scholars throughout the centuries have kind of tried to figure out, what does that mean? Again, well, the Jews, here's what they would teach. This is from a little farther down in their commentary on Genesis. I will not create her from the head, lest she be haughty. And I will not create her from the eye, lest she be coquettish. That's flirtatious. I will not create her from the ear, lest she be an eavesdropper. I will not create her from the mouth, lest she be a chatterbox. I will not create her from the heart, lest she be jealous. I will not create her from the hand, lest she be a thief. I will not create her from the leg, lest she be a runabout. Rather, I will create her from the most modest place on a person, as even when a person stands naked, this place is covered. That's the voice of God as interpreted by the Jews. This is why God chose the side. This is not distinctive to the Jews. An 8th century Irish manuscript argues this. Why was the woman formed from the rib? If she was formed from his foot or hand or some other part, she would stand in shame before him. Another interpretation is that it shows the greatest love, for the rib is, after all, closest to the heart. Is that why God chose that? Thomas Aquinas, who is probably the greatest medieval scholar of Scripture, wrote in his great work this. Since the woman should not have authority over a man, it would not have been fitting for her to have been made from his head. Nor, since she is to be despised by the man as if she were a servile subject, would have been fitting for her to have been formed from his feet. So what does all that mean? Well, if you're like me and you're kind of a historian, you think that's really cool. But frankly, that's just speculation. Right, it might be interesting to the scholar, it might not be interesting to you all, but in terms of theology, I don't know that God, there's nowhere in Scripture where God sort of says, I'm going to make Eve from the side of man for this reason. Okay, that's not the location of where God chose the tissue and bones is not what's important. What is important is that he chose those from Adam to demonstrate she is of his kind. Even more of his kind than any other form of creation. Right? Than any other form of creation. Eve is the first created being to to come from another created being. And Adam recognizes this. And I think this is the point. When Adam awakes, the woman is brought before him. Interestingly, kind of like the animals had been. You know, I think God is sort of completing the cycle. He kind of brought animals before Adam so that Adam could recognize none of these suit me. Right? They might help me. I mean, I can harness a horse one day, maybe. I mean, it's not like animals aren't helpful to humankind, but they're not that suitable helper. And so God brings Eve before man, and the man says this: "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam immediately recognizes the oneness that they have. Right? He recognizes this is not just something else being brought before me. This is something of myself. This is the first time man speaks in Scripture. Up until now, we've only had the narrator or God speaking, but now we get Adam, and it's, I think, a perfect response. He recognizes that she is different, but he also sees that she is the suitable helper. And by different, I don't mean necessarily different from him. I mean different from everything else in creation. Right? Eve is distinct. She is like him. But, and here we must not get too far to this extreme, that sameness does not mean exactness. Okay, that man and woman are the same, that they are bone of bone and flesh of flesh, does not mean that there are no distinctions between them. Scripture lays down distinctions. And these distinctions were understood from the beginning. Their roles are different. Right? While a helper does not necessarily imply inferiority, it is clear that Eve is made as a helper to Adam, not Adam as a helper to Eve. Does that make sense? There's a distinction here that's being brought forward. Different roles. And to get this right is important, because the Bible speaks of different roles between the genders, and they often use Adam and Eve as the model for why those biblical roles apply. Do you understand? That's why this is important. It's important to understand that, as we'll see as we move into this, when Paul or Jesus are talking about the roles for gender, they are not making that up out of sort of their own sort of philosophical thin air. They are basing that on the creation story of Adam and Eve. So we need to again remind ourselves, and I know I've been preaching this one a lot, but that's because in my mind, if you don't get this, the rest becomes really irrelevant. We have to remember that these are real, true historical accounts. Because if they're not, if they're simply allegories or Christian myths or just sort of narratives of a different genre than real, historical, factual accounting, any doctrine based on that loses its meaning. Right? You don't base doctrine on myth. Right? Cultures don't do that. The Greeks had a lot of myths, but you know what they never had? There's no Greek doctrine. Because you don't base doctrine on myths. It's kind of an inherent oxymoron. You base doctrine on fact, on substance. Now that fact might be science or whatever, but it's definitely something you believe to be true and real. Paul wrote this: "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? It's not there, but that's the question he's going to answer in the next sentence. Why do I do that? "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So if Adam was not first created and then Eve, then Paul has no basis for saying, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." If you don't take that part of it, if you don't take the historical fact of Adam first, then Eve, the doctrine on which you base that has no meaning. That's why we've got to get it embedded in us that this is how it works. Okay, we'll talk about this in the weeks ahead. Paul continues, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who fell into transgression. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, in love and sanctity with self-restraint. And again, we'll tie this in again. You'll see this in a couple of weeks as we talk about the fall. That again, Paul's teaching is based on a real, true fall of man. So, what's left? The expectation. The narrator kind of picks up the story here. After Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now Adam's done talking and the narrator speaks in again. And he writes, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now again, we can read this perhaps too literally. Okay, because a man shall leave his father and mother. If you're sort of a historian, you might look at this and say, oh, a matriarchal society. Right? And what that means is that, like for example, in our modern day, we have sort of what we would call a more patriarchal society than anything else, in that when Elizabeth Becker married Daniel Roland, she became Elizabeth Roland. Right? I did not become Daniel Becker. Right? That's sort of a name thing that not all women adopt, but that's sort of a symbol of the joining of a male family. Right? In the Jewish culture, it was patriarchal. Right? As we will work our way through Genesis, you're going to see a lot of male names. And your family, Judah and Jacob and Isaac, and you're just going to have to work it that way because it's the men that are important. It's the men that define the family. You're the line of Judah, the house of David. Make sense? It's not going to go through the female line. So you might look at this and say, well, wait a second. This says a man is leaving his father and mother. The man is leaving. If he's leaving his father and mother, he must be joining his wife's house. That doesn't line up. Well, I don't think that's at all what it means. This is not a necessarily literal statement about that. What is true is this. In the ancient world, and again, we can think about when this is being written, most marriages were arranged. They were arranged by the parents. Okay? It is only in our very last couple hundred years that we've come to the evolved idea that 18-year-olds know what's best for their future than their parents do, and we allow them to pick their mate. But before then, the parents kind of arranged that. I'll let you look at divorce rates and decide what you think about that. But marriages were arranged. They were negotiated. Okay? And often, there was expense involved. Right, whether it was dowries or however you wanted to call it, a bride price. And so one of the things I think this is speaking to is the idea that just because a marriage is arranged by the parents does not mean those parents still continue to exercise authority over the young married couple. Okay, this talks about breaking an established line of authority and starting a new one. In other words, what I think is going on here is an illustration that the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, doesn't become a card that an elderly couple can play on their married kids. Right? You need to honor your father and mother. No, I'm married. I've established my own household. I honor you, but I don't need to obey you. I have my own line of authority here. Does that make sense? When Elizabeth married me, her loyalty, her authority figure in her life was no longer her mom and dad. It was me. That's the way the Bible is setting this up. Does that make sense? I think that's what's meant here, not some commentary on social relationships. And again, I think this is what Scripture speaks to. Scripture speaks to this idea. One flesh is embedded in this that's worth talking about. This uniting that we usually think of in terms of sexuality, although it's more than that, obviously. again requires the reality of events in Genesis. Here's what Paul wrote. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Paul is speaking to the immorality of the Corinthian church and holding before them the historical reality of the creation of Adam and Eve. And saying, this was the union that became one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his family, the joining together, the becoming of one flesh. That's how this is intended to work. Now again, marriage is much more than a sexual union, but this does speak to sexuality. And our world has fallen far from this. And again, when you're in the world, in the public schools, you see this not just amongst the youth, but amongst the adults. An appropriate understanding of sexuality is just not there. So we got to look at what Scripture says, and we need to look at why Scripture, or what Scripture bases its truths on. Scripture clearly states that any sexual encounter outside the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman is just not supported. You simply cannot find it in Scripture for an understanding of appropriate sexual behavior outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Monogamous heterosexual marriage from the beginning has been viewed by God as the norm for sexual union. And I can't say it any clearer than that because Scripture says it so clearly. And I realize that the world and culture and all of that have a variety of exceptions to this rule. And they can base it on everything from personal desire to worldly philosophy to genetics, frankly, in the modern conversations about homosexuality. But the bottom line is, this is what Scripture says. So we need to go back and we need to remember that this is real, true, historical fact. This is what Scripture says. This is what God has planned. And Paul would write, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. This is sort of the shortest and most concise New Testament handling of this. And it's based upon the realities of Genesis. And so the realities of Genesis talk about two things. I think there are, as we look at what we will call marriage, it's not called that in Genesis, but if we look at this process, what is involved, there are two things. There's a leaving and a joining. Right? Different words are used. Sometimes that leaving is called forsaking. The joining is sometimes called a clinging. But the model for this was the relationship between God and the people of Israel. Right? It's often those same words that are used. Often, the people of Israel left God, forsook God. And that same concept of that breaking of a marriage bond is what was used. I picked just a couple of examples, although sadly the Old Testament is filled with these, it seems like, on every page. Isaiah wrote, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Jeremiah wrote, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. This idea of forsaking, of leaving, is compared to the dramatic rift of those who forsook God. That is a big, clean break. And that is the kind of break that's portrayed to be when a man and a woman leave their family. Not with the idea of sin involved, but I'm talking about the completeness of the break. It is the same sort of magnitude as when people of Israel apostatized against God. You could go no farther. So this is a significant break of a relationship. And the joining, again described as clinging or holding fast, described the way Israel ought to relate to Yahweh. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. For if you are careful to keep all this, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. You shall follow the Lord God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. This idea of forsaking and clinging is related to the way Israel ought to cling to Yahweh. That is what is expected. That breaking of the family bonds and that joining of that suitable helper is equivalent to that. And this is what Jesus himself taught. We talked about this in Luke. I'm using Matthew's account here. But some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, Jesus is basing his teaching on the historical reality of this. "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, always looking for a loophole, as the world does, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus responded, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, there's a lot of detail there, and our church has a great position paper on this, so I'm not going to get out into that. The two things I want to pull out is that, again, Jesus is speaking to this as an historical fact, and that this is the mandate for the biblical expectation of marriage. Again, Moses made some adjustments to it, but that was to deal with the situation as he had to deal with it. That was never God's intent. And Moses' choice to do that did not abrogate God's law. Right? The fact that Moses, as the leader of the people, said, in the interest of protecting these women who are being divorced, here's how we're going to manage this. Okay? Because in the same way I think of our society today has sort of a welfare system. Well, they don't have a welfare system because they think it's a good idea for people not to work. Right? But since there are a lot of unemployed people or elderly people who can't work, we need to have a system for them, right? It's not the design, it's what we have to do in light of the circumstances. Does that make sense? In the same way, Moses is making a decision here, in light of the circumstances, here's what we have to do, but that doesn't abrogate or nullify what God intended. As Jesus said, from the beginning, it has not been this way. It is never intended to be this way. Lastly, man and woman were naked and not ashamed. They felt no shame. That shouldn't surprise us. They felt no shame because there was no sin. Shame is the response to guilt. There was no sin. One of my favorite books is Milton's Paradise Lost. And in the scene of Milton's Paradise Lost, Satan has escaped hell and he has made his way to the Garden of Eden. And he's getting there and he's just landed in a tree and he's kind of surveying. He's disguised as a bird, a cormorant. And he's kind of surveying. And Satan, sitting in a tree, saw undelighted all delight, all kinds of living creatures new to sight and strange, two of far nobler shaped, erect and tall, godlike erect, with native honor, clad in naked majesty, seemed lords of all, and worthy seemed, for in their looks divine the image of their glorious maker shone. Truth, wisdom, sanctitude. Severe and pure. Severe, but in true filial freedom placed. Whence true authority in men. Though both not equal, as their sex not equal seemed, for contemplation he and valor formed, for softness she and sweet attentive grace. He for God only, she for God in him. That's the way Milton described it. It's not biblical, but it is beautiful. Sadly, it would not stay that way. What can we take away from a passage such as this? Well, I think, first of all, to return to where we began, woman was made as a gift from God, as a suitable helper for man. And we need to receive her, men, that way. She is to be the perfect partner. To dishonor the gift is to dishonor the giver. I think what else we need to understand is that this prescribes the relationship between the genders in marriage. Since the fall, that relationship has deteriorated in the most bizarre of ways. But there is no biblical argument that the standards established in Eden for the proper relationship between man and woman have been fundamentally altered. That simply has not changed. And as we live in a fallen world, and as we live in our own marriages or unmarried still, as we think about sexuality with all the temptations and lusts that involve, let us remember what God had ordained and line ourselves up with that. So, Lord, that is where we'll leave it today, and that is our prayer, that you would help each of us to understand who we are in Christ, how we have been made, by whom we have been made, and to whom we owe our loyalty and our affections. And Lord, in terms of sexuality, which can be just such an overwhelming presence because of our modern world culture, I just pray for protection. Guard our eyes, guard our thoughts. Lord, just help us to recognize what you intended for human sexuality and the relationship between a man and